own preferences behind it. Mm-hmm. They used religion for their own expansion of the land.
Yes.
They used religion for their own personal, you know, interests.
They actually misused religion.
They misused the religion. Mm-hmm. And then at the end, what happens? Because they found this religion as a tool of, you know, just blame everything on the religion. So they blamed it. And so, since then, we see people like every time they say religion is basically doing this. Religion is doing that. So we need to be very much careful if we want to read history, read it thoroughly and properly in order to get the proper, you know, knowledge from that. Because if in the religious text we say, in the religious text, it says not to do injustice, do not do, you know, oppress people.
Yeah, don't oppress
and people. It is religion that basically supports the oppressed ones.
Yes.
For example, if I can just give you an example of today's world, mm-hmm. we can see like in 1979, when Islamic Revolution of Iran happened, by the hands of Imam Khomeini, after that, he announced the last Friday of the Ramadan as the Day of Quds.
Yes.
In order to support the Palestinians,
the oppressed Palestinians,
oppressed Palestinians who were oppressed by the Zionist regime of the Israel,
mm-hmm.
and these Zionist regime, with the support of, you know, America, they have
and England actually,
yes, and England, they have oppressed these Palestinian people. They kicked them out of their like houses,
their own lands.
Yeah, they took their lands and everything. So basically, Imam Khomeini, the religion, religious scholar and religious leader, when he comes in force, he raises his voice for the oppressed one. And in today's world, we can see how the supreme leader has raised his voice for the oppressed people of Yemen,
yes,
the Kashmir,
mm-hmm.
and there are many other parts of the world. Wherever there is an oppression, regardless of religion, which religion they have, it's not necessary that they should be the Shia or Sunni or anyone.
Mm-hmm.
For example, we can see like religious people have raised their voice even when George Floyd was killed by the police.
Yeah, the black American.
In the United States. And it's the religious people, like they are with the, for example, blacks.
Mm-hmm.
They are with the other oppressed ones. They are with those who are protesting against the violence of the oppressors. So basically religion basically is teaching us to, wherever there is an oppression, you need to raise your voice. And we can see in recent, like in the previous days, what happened in Afghanistan to the, you know, the kids, the girls' school.
Yeah, that's what
how they were
the bus
like,
school. The bus school was exposed.
The bus school was exposed. So basically, that is again,
Shia residence.
You know, we had a discussion in previous program about the fundamentalism.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yes.
Those who are fundamentalist, the Wahhabis or Takfiris, they even don't care about the kids. That the kids are innocent; they haven't done anything, and they're just coming and exposing this the bus in which 50 almost girls were martyred. So all these things shows that the religion itself.
Mm-hmm.
The actual religion and the Quranic teaching is.
Yes, this is, I think, the
oppression.
Point that we have to actually focus on it. The Quran, the religion of the Quran, as we see, we have seen a lot of people do wrong acts in the name of religion.
Yes.
And this is where we have to actually draw a line to separate the fake religion. And the original religion.
And that's why you can remember
the crusade.
Like,
you actually talked about the crusade wars, which was actually happened mm-hmm. in the name of religion.
And you can just remember, like the supreme leader has written two letters to the youth of West.
Yeah.
And in both Europeans. Letters, he said, like, find religion or read religion from its original source, which is Quran.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is very important. Like, if Quran is teaching killing people, for example, or oppressing and all those things, the wars and everything, then Supreme Leader wouldn't have said that to them
mm-hmm.
to read it. Whereas those who know that if people start reading Quran, the translation of Quran and get the religion from the original mm-hmm. source, there will be no one left who will do, for example, suicides and those things. So we need to, inshallah, be very much careful. And it is not definitely the religion. And especially like Islam is not a religion of, you know, we can say like killing and fighting and doing and, war.
One reason I think why our leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, talked about the Holy Quran to the youth around the world, maybe it was because the Quran is the only book which is not deviated.
It's not been changed, yeah, even a single letter. Yeah, changed. That's true. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
has
said
other
it.
Books have been yes. changed.
It is the promise of Allah. Allah has said, "Inna nahnu nazzalna zikra wa inna lahu lahafizun." We have sent this book, this zikr, this reminder, yeah. and we are the protector of that.
And this book can represent the main yes, religion.
It can. It is representing the main religion. But the matter is, are we using this book or not mm-hmm. as a guidance? Because, you know, there are also a discussion in this book, like, in the Quran, in different parts, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Hudan lil muttaqin, it is for the God-very ones.
Mm-hmm.
The hidayah, the guidance is for God-very ones.
Mm-hmm.
First, he say, Hadha bayanun linnas, it is a clear statement for the mankind.
Uh-huh.
No matter whether he's a Christian, Jews, I don't know, atheist, Muslim. Hadha bayanun linnas, it is a clear statement for the
it's
mankind.
It's a declaration there, I'd yeah. say, yeah.
It's a clear declaration, clear statement for the yeah. mankind.
To show the right and wrong path.
Yes, to show the right and wrong. That's why we call it Furqan. Furqan is the distinguisher.
Yeah.
It distinguishes the right from the wrong.
Uh-huh, that's right.
So it has showed all the paths, everything. It has shown what is right, what is wrong. And then Allah says, like, هَذَا بَيَانٌ لِلنَّاسِ وَهُدًا. And it is a guidance. وَمَوْعِذَةٌ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. And it has admonition for the God-very ones. So inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah give us the tawfiq to do the true repentance and have his fear mm-hmm. so that we can benefit from the original source, which is Quran,
inshallah.
And to follow the footsteps of Quran in our life, because this book is for our life, not for after when we pass away.
Yeah, which is to be recited actually
yeah.
in the cemeteries.
Thank you,
Sayyid Mohsen Naghavi, and thank you, dear audience, for staying with us. In this episode, we talked about the root of war, which is not religion, and it is atheism. And those who actually wages war do it in the name of religion, not the original religion. Okay, thank you, dear Hujjatul Islam Mohsen Naghavi. We enjoyed a lot. And there was a beneficial discussion. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio, for staying with us. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, don't forget to email us at englishradio@irib.ir and visit our website, that is parstoday.com. And don't forget to visit our pages on Instagram and YouTube. Just search Call of Islam Radio. Until our next episode, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye.
In the Jannati Nahran Laban. In the Jannati Nahran Laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شنيحا
Anniversary of the liberation of Khurram Shah. 24th of May marks the anniversary of the liberation of the port city of Khorramshahr by Iranian combatants, and a real turning point in the HRM-imposed war on the Islamic Republic of Iran. We have prepared for you a special feature in this regard. Please stay with us. Khorramshahr, or Bloody City, was again known by its original name, Khorramshahr, and people commemorated this epic operation, which resulted in this strategic port city being liberated from Ba'athist occupation. The martyrs who sacrificed their lives to protect the city against the savage Ba'athist invasion, and those martyrs who lost their lives to liberate the city, will be forever remembered. Khorramshahr returned to Iran and the Islamic Republic gained the upper hand, both militarily and politically, in the war which the former Iraqi dictator, Saddam, had started. The 8-year defense of Iranian combatants against the armed-to-the-teeth Iraqi army was truly an epic, marked with courage and bravery. But for sure, liberation of Khorramshahr shines like a star in the struggle in the way of God. This border city is located in southwestern Iran, adjacent to the important Arvand Rud or Arvand River, and is considered one of Iran's most strategic ports. For this reason, in his invasion of 22nd of September 1980, Saddam put much emphasis and propaganda on occupying Khorramshahr, which at the time was Iran's largest commercial port. The former Iraqi dictator had even dreamed that the port city would collapse within 3 days. The regional stooge of the Western and Eastern blocs never imagined that Iran's brave and indefatigable combatants could resist for 34 days, with minimal weaponry and almost empty-handed, against the all-out assault of the Ba'athist war machine. Iran's military and popular forces fought with their bare hands, showing unbelievable courage defending Khorramshahr, and they successfully fended off the much better equipped Ba'athist army's assaults on the port city. In fact, the port city of Khorramshahr became the symbol of resistance of Iranian combatants, a byword for resistance. Eventually, a few Iranian combatants witnessed the fall of Khorramshahr when it was completely besieged by the enemy. Thus, the Iranian people called the city Khorramshahr, or Bloody City, a reference to the spilt blood of young Iranian defenders of the port city. From 28th of October 1980, when Khorramshahr fell to the Ba'athist enemy, the brave combatants, commanders, and the people of Iran wished dearly to liberate the city, an objective which took a full 19 months to realize. During this period, the army and the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, the IRGC, in various operations inflicted heavy losses on Saddam's forces, the most important of which was Salman al-Aimmeh operation that effectively ended the siege of Abadan, a larger port city to the south of Khorramshahr. The staging of this operation, only 11 months after occupation of Khorramshahr, raised hopes and expectations about liberation of Khorramshahr. But the enemy intended to keep this strategic city at any cost. The military fortifications around Khorramshahr looked impregnable, and Iraqi soldiers haughtily wrote on the walls of the city, "We have come to stay." The Iraqis also set up the Basra Khorramshahr bus and taxiway, and Baghdad radio used to give weather broadcasts of Khorramshahr as an Iraqi city. But the Iranian forces, paying no attention to this propaganda, designed a plan to liberate this part of the country with much precision and trust in God Almighty. In spring of 1982, The plan for liberating Khorramshahr was finalized. Saddam's regime, mindful of the fact that Iran's Muslim combatants may soon take action to retake the city, bolstered their defenses in the area. Now Khorramshahr was turned into a military fort, and the Iraqi dictator boasted by saying, "If Iranians can retake Khorramshahr, I'm ready to give them the keys to Basra." But the Iranian forces, especially the besieged volunteer forces, launched the Bayt al-Muqaddas operation on 30th of April in four phases to liberate Khorramshahr and its surrounding areas. All that time, Saddam's army had deployed nearly 40,000 infantry forces, 2,700 tanks and personnel carriers, and 500 artillery equipment in the area. But the Iranian combatants started the operation from the point the enemy never imagined, crossing the Great Karun River and launching a surprise attack on enemy positions. Was an extremely dangerous task, which was only possible with the high morale and self-sacrifice of Muslim combatants who had put their trust in God. Martyr Hassan Bagheri, the young commander and prominent military strategist, explained the crossing of the River Karun by itself was a separate operation for military units. He added, "The significance of the attack was that crossing a 230-meter-wide river and penetrating behind enemy lines as deep as 30 kilometers was carried out at a single night with the use of infantry forces. While it took 3 days for the Ba'athist army to cross the same Karun River when it wanted to besiege the port city of Abadan. After crossing the tough natural obstacles such as the river and swamp and pushing aside the defensive fortifications of the enemy under adverse weather conditions, the Iranian combatants reached the strategic Khorramshahr Ahwaz Road. This news was a very big shock for the arrogant Iraqi dictator Saddam. Thus, Saddam commanded that the highway should be retaken immediately, or else the troops who had retreated would face a military tribunal. There was a very tough clash, and the Iranian forces were exposed to modern Iraqi tanks and equipment. Their resistance was astonishing, and a real example of divine help. Top military strategist Martyr Hassan Bagheri described the scene of the battle as follows. The second night of operation, the Iraqis with an independent brigade made up of 10 armored vehicles of the strongest type attacked the road in a state of frenzy. Several units of their tanks succeeded in reaching the asphalt road close to the embankment of our forces. It seemed that everything was lost. But since the goal of the combatants was a divine goal, they had to besiege him. The commander said that it was necessary for the combatants to say Allahu Akbar, or God is great, which was very effective on the front lines. Thus, the combatants started to chant Allahu Akbar, God is great, whilst attacking the enemy lines. The Iraqis were horrified. The crew and drivers of the tanks of the Iraqi brigade left their tanks and fled. Those who were furthest back fled with their tanks, and the enemy assault was repelled with the help of God Almighty and the weapon of Allahu Akbar. The main reason for the victory of the Islamic Republic of Iran during the liberation of Khorramshahr was the advance of Iranian forces to the border and approaching the port city of Basra on the Iraqi side of the border. Saddam's army commanders thought that Iran had planned to capture Basra, so they changed their military array whilst the brave Iranian combatants turned to Khorramshahr and with a broad attack on 24th of May 1982, took the resistant and heroic city out of the clutches of the enemy. Saddam's unrealistic ambition to hold on to the city resulted in the death and wounding of 16,000 Iraqi troops and the capture of a further 19,000. Also, 40 Iraqi warplanes and 280 tanks were destroyed, and a large number of heavy and light weaponry were captured by the Islamic combatants of Iran. Iranians rejoiced at the epic liberation of Khorramshahr, which was a thunderbolt, literally a bolt out of the blue, for the enemy and its western and eastern backers. This great victory shook Saddam's army to its very core and demoralized the Ba'athist forces, who fled in droves. With regards to the crushing effect of liberation of Khorramshahr on Saddam, his son-in-law, Hussein Kamel, once commented, "In the first 24 hours, Saddam was under such heavy spiritual pressure that a physician was always at his side." But behind the military operations of liberation of Khorramshahr, there were other epics that gave the operation such an outstanding and unique status. The heroic acts of the Muslim combatants of Iran were so magnanimous that they look unbelievable to the readers and listeners of the accounts of the operation. During the operation, the Muslim combatants, before relying on their military equipment and their war plans, put their trust in the divine power and assistance first. This morale existed in all of Iran's operations during the 8-year Holy Defense against Saddam's army, but it was more apparent during the Beit al-Muqaddas operation. The Iranian Basij and popular forces fought bravely with no fear of death, and this high morale terrified Saddam's army. One of the Iranian army commanders says, "In Beit al-Muqaddas operation, I was in the camp of prisoners of war. I saw a tall Iraqi captive whose uniform showed that he was a commander in the Ba'athist army. We asked him how they were defeated. He showed me a Basiji, a member of Iran's volunteer Basij forces, and said, 'This is more dangerous than a bomb. He is not afraid of anything at all.'" The chivalric disposition and adherence of Iranian combatants to humane values during and after the operation was also very constructive. According to the Iraqi captives, the behavior of the Iranian forces with them was quite humane and Islamic. One of the Iranian combatants narrates that after victory in one of the phases of the Beit al-Muqaddas operation and capturing a number of prisoners, we wanted to use them to carry the wounded away from the front lines. But when the battalion commander was informed of this, he strongly opposed it, saying that these Iraqis had surrendered themselves and they might not like to work. Then he immediately went to the nearest Iraqi captives and told them to lay down the stretcher and the wounded individuals. Then he took the stretcher from the first captive and laid it down. Then he kissed the face of the captive and told them to march on. Although it seemed absolutely impossible to liberate Khorramshahr based on material calculations, this great goal was achieved via high spirits and sincere intentions and sacrifices of the Iranian combatants. Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, said about the seemingly unbelievable operation, "God liberated Khorramshahr." This shows that pure faith and full trust of the combatants in God and His infinite power and wisdom made an impossible thing possible. possible. It is interesting to know that the Day of Liberation of Khorramshahr has been named as the National Day of Resistance and Victory in the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters out there, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, where we try to address the issues and problems that parents have regarding the upbringing of their children. To help us with our questions, we have our dear and beloved Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi with us. Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for joining our program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure being here.
Thank you. Sayyid Abdullah, I think that a lot of Muslim families nowadays are living in diverse communities. Now, it could be diverse in the sense of the races, the groups that live there, or it could be even religious diversity. Can you please explain to us how we can raise awareness against racism in our families? And let's first start with tribal racism.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. If you are living in an Islamic family, obviously you have an Islamic teachings to adhere to. So Islamically, we are being told that in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're all equal. There is no difference between an Arab or non-Arab or a Persian or a Westerner. There's no difference between them, or color, or race, or gender. This is just a simple message of Islam. The only differences between people depend on the piety and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the mentality that you need to live by yourself first and foremost before you trying to bring it to anyone else, because sometimes you might see that I myself has a prejudice towards other people. For example, I could have have an issue towards people of other color, or at least I make fun of them, or other nations, right? I make fun of other groups of people. If this is how my akhlaq are, my ethics and my conduct in the house is, what do you expect my child to be? If my child sees me making fun of a different nation, for example, for the way they look, or the way they speak, or the way, I don't know, their shape is, well, obviously he's going to adopt the same thing. So I need to educate myself Islamically first and foremost to how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees them and how Allah sees his own creation. And then once I start to adopt that kind of thing, that kind of mentality, then it's simple matter of passing it to kids, and kids will be, they will easily accept it. For example, now you see in school, you see in healthy schools, obviously healthy societies, you see schools at a young age, you have a mixture. In one class, you have like maybe 5-6 races. You got black, yellow, white, I don't know, green, red. So you have all colors, right?
I'd like to see that classroom.
I've seen, but not with the green. So I've seen classes with very mixed races, especially the country that I'm in. It's very diverse in its nature. So it's like in one classroom, it has so many languages, has so many backgrounds. And you see that these kids get along very well. And as they grow older, like even when I was in school myself, I coexisted with like at least, you know, 10, 15 nationalities in one classroom, mm-hmm. right? And we coexisted so well because we've been raised in this kind of environment where we need to respect one another, have, you know, everyone is equal to one another. So this is the kind of mentality that we, the whole community was brought up in.
So
that
first
reflected
step,
in schools.
First step, work on yourself. First step to parents, work on yourself, the children, we'll pick it up from you.
Exactly.
All right, let's take a break now, and after the break, we'll talk more about this.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about raising awareness against racism and discrimination among children. So the first step was that the parents should educate themselves, because through their practice, the children will pick it up. What is the second and third step?
So second step is that you yourself, so after you being educated, then you educate your child as well. So sometimes they seeing you doing one thing that's, let's say, it accomplishes 30% of the work, but then you also need to teach them yourself. For example, you need to, especially from an Islamic perspective, we have a lot of ahadith that talks about, or even verses in the Quran that talks about how human beings are equal, how their rights are equal, how we should give them respect and dignity and so on and so forth. So these kind of values, we need to embed and program our children to take and to accept and to apply in life, right? So if they see us doing it, we give them the teaching ourselves. And the third step would be having them practice it in real life. You know, for example, sometimes a child who's been taught, you know, saying, you know, they're saying to them, well, we all equal this and that. But sometimes when it's the first time he comes to a classroom where there's people of different race, different color, he might not react
very well.
I remember one of the stories that happened to some child that I know in the school. It was her, she was only maybe 5 or 6 years old. It was her first time that she sees a black person, right? So when she got to class and she saw one of the children who was black of color, she got scared and she started crying. And she said, this child is burnt. That's what she was thinking.
Mm.
So it not only that, you know, and like she had, and she would not come to school. Like she would kept crying, and then they had to take her home, right? So her parents, maybe they have taught her that it's, you know, you have to respect everybody's this and that. And maybe she hasn't seen her parents disrespect anyone else. But at the same time, she hasn't interacted mm-hmm. with the society herself. So it became as a shock to her.
So step three would be to interact with different
races. You need to
races.
Interact with them, right? You interact with other races and see how they are, speak to them. Because sometimes I could tell you about a race, because sometimes we stereotype, right? For example, we say Asians don't have to drive, right? Maybe you should get in a car with an Asian and see how he drives, right? And instead of just, you know, stereotyping them. So always saying Arabs, for example, are violent. I mean, have you lived with an Arab first? So it's like that, because sometimes we stereotype, and this seems to be the general consensus that's going around. So what we need to do is mingle amongst them, sit with them, talk with them, trying to, you know, see how they are. And most of the times, if not all the times, you see a different picture of what you heard, right? So the Quran, when it says we made you from a tribe and nation, لِتَعَارَفُوا. So you get to know each other, not so you could separate from each other. I'm an Asian, he's American, I'm an Arab, and we keep that segregation. No, Allah says, I made you tribes and nations with one purpose only, so you could get together and know one another. That's how the community, that's how the world, you know, grows and just moves forward.
And I think
so
most of us
interact.
Have that experience where we happen to interact with someone from a different background to us, we thought would be very different to what we thought, and then turns out they're great people.
Yeah.
And most of the times that's the case.
Exactly. Like, for example, I used to hate Asian food and Indian food, but when I, like, I never accepted it for me, like, my taste buds wouldn't take it. But after I met friends who are Indian and Asians, and they used to invite me over their houses, and I started eating the food, I actually started to enjoy it. I'm like, this is actually good. It's just because I deprived myself from that interaction. So not only my parents, not only learning, but I need to interact as well. So I could, whatever I have in my system, it will disappear, will go away. All these blockages and all these dams that I've created in myself will just break down.
Thank you very much. We're going to take a break now, but after the break, we're going to expand our question to religions and different faiths. Don't go away.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, where we try to address the problems and issues that parents may face while they are raising their children. So we're talking about awareness against racism and discrimination. First of all, we said that parents have to educate themselves, because it is through parent practices that children pick up their tendencies and behaviors. Then we said that we should pass on our education, our knowledge, to the parents. And third step, we said, is we should interact with other communities, which will allow us to understand that they are very much like us, and the differences between them makes them unique and appealing in their own way. Now, that was about races. What about different religions? Living in an Islamic countries, we might all seem to be Muslims, but within Islam itself, there are so many different sects, and within sects, there are all kinds of approaches to religion. And in Western countries, it's all kinds of religions altogether. You might have a Hindu next to you, next to a Muslim, next to a Christian, on and on. How should we raise awareness, or should we raise awareness, in regards to discrimination and racism against religion? And if we should, how?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, لا إكراه في الدين, right? There's no compulsion in religion. Or in the Quran says, لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَلِيَدِينَ, you have your own faith, I have mine. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that if the Ahlul Kitab, the people of the book, قُلْ تَعَلُوا لَا كَلِمَةٍ سَوَانْ بَيْنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ, let's come to terms, we agree between us and you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these verses, He's not necessarily saying that it's okay for you to be or to believe in that kind of faith. It's right. No, not necessarily. Allah might say, you know, but your faith, your mentality is wrong. Your theology is wrong, it's unaccepted. But having said that, that's just a belief system. Your belief system could be wrong. But as a person, I am supposed to respect you regardless of your faith and your belief. I might not agree with it, you might not agree with me. Right? I could be right subject to false, and you could be false subject to right. How do I know, right? So we say that as a human being, I deal with you, not as a faith. Because if I deal with the other, because we have very violent faiths and religions out there that do not believe in any other faith. And if you adopt any other faith, then you should be killed and you're blasphemous, right? So for example, if you look at the Old Testament, is extremely violent against anyone who's not a Jew, right? If you look at Wahhabism these days, they're very extreme when it comes to their views towards those who are not Wahhabis, and so on and so forth. So we do have religion extremism, and if this mentality we pass on to kids, to our kids, then it would be devastating to the entire world. That's why we have wars, even back in the day, the Crusaders and before the Crusaders, and you know, all these wars that were led in the name of God, which God is innocent from, right? So all these wars was led in the name of God, in the name of religion, but Allah is innocent. He has nothing to do with it.
Well, if we pass on hate to our children, we're ruining their life and the life of their children.
They're not just their life, you ruin the life of the entire globe. Why are we going through so much wars and you know, sectarian terrorism and sectarian wars and this and that because of this kind of mentality that we have adopted, and it's like, you know, blindly following my faith that this is how it is. If either you're with me or you're against me.
So we encourage religious tolerance. Should we follow the same advice that you gave in regards to racial tolerance? Or do you have some special consideration when it comes to...
No, it's exactly the same. In the same way, see, as a human beings, like, you know how Imam Ali salamu alayhi says there are two types of people, either brother in faith or equal in humanity. Equal in humanity means like, I respect you as a person. I give you respect. I give you dignity. That's the minimum requirement that we need to give to other human beings, to dignify them and respect them. What your belief is between you and God. It's got nothing to do with me. You know, if you're, for example, if you're an atheist, it's got nothing to do with me. That's between you and God. I don't believe in God. I had a lot of friends who are atheists. That's his belief. But as a human being, I respect them and they respect me. This should be the base for everything for our interaction as a human being. And this is what the Quran wants. First, respect one another and leave the rest to God.
Okay, thank you very much. You've been listening to Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. That's all the time that we have. If you missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download it from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com, click on Call of Islam Radio, and you can find us right there, Islamic Upbringing. You can also visit our social media accounts. Simply search Call of Islam Radio on Instagram, Twitter, Telegram, and YouTube, and you can find us right there. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life. A complete way, it's a complete way.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt. directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello, and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World, and of course, shaped all our tomorrows. I'm your expert host, Ijaz Husseini, on this program, and we left off in our last program at the point where we were discussing about leadership and the importance of the uniqueness of the Shia leadership, particularly in the school of Ahlul Bayt, and that at various times through the life and times of Imam Khomeini, of course, which is what this program is devoted to, is showing that in his early life, how Imam Khomeini supported the religious authorities of the time, especially in the holy city of Qom, where the Hawza system was established in the early 20th century. And we are looking at various aspects of what that unique leadership, especially the Shia leadership, what it actually means, what it does in terms of sometimes being passive, sometimes being active, depending on the circumstances in which that leadership found itself to be, according to the political oppression, if you like, at the time that was occurring during the constitutional movement in Iran, which was really hijacked by the British machinations of the time. And we are looking at aspects of this throughout this program, and hopefully we'll also touch upon Imam Khomeini, may God's blessings be upon him, his earlier scholarship as well, and how quickly he became a mujtahid of the time. So we'll look into those aspects as well. And I have the honor of having Sayyid Taqi Razvi from the Holy Seminaries in Qom to discuss all these various aspects and dimensions of the Holy Imam's life. Salam and hello and welcome to you, sir, once again on the program.
Alaykum salam. Thank you for having me.
Thank you. Thank you very much for being with us and giving us your valuable time. Now, sir, we were at the point, you know, as you mentioned, and very interestingly enough, that you took us to India in Lucknow, and you pointed out the fact that, you know, of course, when the British were, you know, expanding their empire in India and overthrowing the Mughal Empire at the time, how that was affecting Imam Khomeini's grandfather, who, you know, was a very active participant in the Hawzas of Lucknow, as you mentioned. And then you went on to the fact that how his grandfather left because of the difficult circumstances that, you know, the British were posing, you know, for the ulama, especially the Shia ulama in Lucknow. So if you'd like us to take us into that aspect, and then hopefully we'll go on to the, you know, the role of the various Shia leadership as we were discussing from Qom as well as in Tehran.
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think briefly we touched on it, and whilst we're discussing the lineage of Imam Khomeini,
that's
we talked
right,
about
yes.
his lineage of his great-great-grandfather, who was known as Al-Hindi.
Al-Hindi, yes,
and
yes, that's
originally,
right.
I mean, he said Ahmad Musavi Al-Hindi, he was known as. Right. And he resided in Lucknow, and it was quite interesting that the reason for his migration from Lucknow is recorded by Imam Khomeini's brother, Ayatollah Pasandide.
Yes,
that
yes.
it was not because he just wanted to up and go. Or
he
moved on to Kashmir. He in fact decided to move because of the expansions of the East Indian Company.
That's
and
right.
the British expansion in particularly this area of India, which was a dominant leadership there, was the Shia dynasty there,
right.
the Uday dynasty.
Right, the Uday dynasty.
And
right.
they were of slowly, they had become subservient to the East
to
Indian
Company,
to the British
right.
East and East
right.
Indian Company,
right.
because slowly the East Indian Company was buying commissions into this this dynasty
right.
Of the Uday family,
right.
and eventually the history of this family is that they took up the whole of Lucknow and then exiled this the king of or the Sultan of Uday to Calcutta,
right.
where he just finally resided there and did his last years of his life.
with his numerous wives and children and so on, left him in that kind of area of self-enjoyment, rather than running and being an authority.
And this is where your point is very, very important, that, you know, as Ayatollah al-Hindi is going there for the simple purpose of the guidance of the Muslims on the time, to make them understand what is going on and, you know, how this is going to affect them in the long run. Yeah. Because, of course, the British, of course, you know, with their designs for India is to, you know, completely eradicate Muslim rule in India that had been established itself for 8 centuries. Yeah. And, you know, they want to bit by bit, you know, take it apart. And they're going to start by, of course, attacking the clergy. You know, they're going to attack the very people who were the glue to keeping this together. So, you know,
So he decides that this British intrusion in Lucknow and the Muslim community was going to be detrimental, and he would not be able to have any type of impact within that kind of changing environment of the Nawabs and the Rajas all becoming subservient and slaves to the governor of Her Majesty the Queen Victoria type of thing. You know, he could not take that as being subserviency and subduing one's position. Right. So he up and left, and our history opens up to such a level that then we went down the track of introducing how he landed up in Khomein. But what is interesting is this standing against the oppression, this innate bloodline of the family.
Mm.
You know, we see Imam Khomeini's father himself becoming martyred by the gangster of the time in Iran, Khomein.
Yes.
And then you see Imam Khomeini himself, an unhesitant confrontation with the evil.
That's right.
Being in his bloodstream, at the very basic age of 15, 16, identifying the enemies.
I mean, this is a quote that we get from Imam Khomeini, may God bless him, where he says that I am not going to allow myself or my adherents to become bullied by any other human being. You know, I mean, this, he makes it known right from the start that he's not going to be allowed to be bullied and is not going to allow himself to be oppressed by somebody else's wishes or desires, which, of course, are run against Sharia and run against Islam.
And you see, we see this as Imam Khomeini develops, that he is continuously eyeing the changes around him.
Yeah.
But as we said, he never confronted the leadership which is representing the Shia opinion at that time.
Of course.
There's a lovely ayat in the Quran, which is Surah Bani Israel, 17th Surah, ayat number 71, which is very easy to remember, 1771, being the mirror of each other.
Right.
And the ayat says, the day we shall summon every group of people with the Imam. So Imam Khomeini, from this ayat we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guaranteed this, that whatever opinion you have, that individual, if he's leading a people, he will be summoned on the day of judgment as the imam of those people.
Sure.
And consequently, for example, Karl Marx will be summoned as the imam of the communists.
Yes, absolutely.
And given the right beating for being so, you know, on the day of judgment.
Absolutely.
So, each individual... There's a double barrel responsibility.
That's right, because that particular verse in the Quran refers to imams being either good or bad.
The whole purpose.
That the people
would be called with their imams.
Mm.
So if you've taken on a bad imam, then the question arises, can you defend yourself in that situation?
Exactly.
On the day of judgment, you will be called with your imam.
Yeah.
You can't say at the doors, excuse me, but I was misled. You had
a
responsibility.
A bit late for that,
too late for that. But what also the fact that you had a defined responsibility to find he who is the right person.
Sure.
Imam Khomeini characterized this ayat's impression that he would take on he would go for the right identities, but when the imam is identified in front of him, he will toe the line.
Exactly. And this is the unique aspect of Shia leadership, isn't it?
Indeed.
As opposed to any other school of thought.
Indeed, but in towing the line, it did not mean that you ignored what's happening around you.
No.
He was always observant what's happening around him, to the extent that when the Shah was introducing various obnoxious political rulings, he firmly announced his opposition to it.
And we did mention that in the previous program in terms of the background that we were talking about. Although this was happening on the one hand, that we are talking about the migration of Imam Khomeini's family, may God bless him, you know, this very religious family, as you say, from a very pure line coming from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
Imam Musa Qasim.
From the seventh Holy Imam. We mentioned that. And we were looking at the aspect that, you know, at the same time, there were big, big changes happening in Iran in terms of its politics, in terms of its monarchical system that was here in Iran. And we were talking about the weakness of the Qajar dynasty. You know, we were talking about how the British, you know, manipulated them and led them eventually to their downfall. And then we were talking about the constitutional movement, which was very important at the earlier 20th century, where this was a movement really to restore the rights of the people, because they were you know, oppressed under the previous system. Indeed. But again, the British, through tricks and through ruse, because the clergy supported the constitutional movement in the respect that, you know, the rights that were taken away from the people could be restored to them. But through, again, the devil trickery of the British, they hijacked that constitutional movement, pretty much what we are beginning to see now with the Islamic awakening as well. Yes. It's a very, very dangerous time where the powers tend to manipulate what the passions of the people.
Indeed.
But, of course, the clergy, you know, were still at the forefront to try and restore those rights. And, you know, the British hijacked it, being the power of the time, hijacks it. And then we get to see, by 1920, you know, this, you know, commander in the Iranian army under the Qajar dynasty, Reza Khan, who seems to be the prime candidate for the British.
A Cossack,
yeah,
private,
exactly.
In reality, originally. Yes,
he was a very low-ranking guy, but the British had a talent for finding such people, and they found that he was, you know, fit to the purpose of trying to dismantle the Islamic character of Iran. And this is the background we are talking about here.
Indeed.
In terms of the clergy's resistance to this individual, as well as to the coup, basically, which brought Reza Khan to power.
Indeed, you see, the main important thing that we see in this kind of build-up that you're doing is that whilst Imam Khomeini is observing these changes, he's not ignoring the fact that he too needs to be Islamically and religiously educated to elevate himself to be a confrontation to these people.
No.
You know, he never confronted them in a non-religious way.
No.
All his arguments were purely religiously dominated confrontations. You know, in fact, from the point of from the age when he went to the Hoza to about 1962, he's purely developing his Islamic academic status in the community.
Exactly.
Within the ulema ranking, he's getting identified as a competent alim ed-din.
Exactly.
You know, when Ayatollah Hayri takes the madrasa from Iraq to Qom, Ayatollah Hayri actually invites Imam Khomeini over because he knows that Imam Khomeini is a very learned youngster of that age, of that time.
I mean, this is a thing we have to point out to our listeners, of course, that Imam Khomeini, you know, is not, you know, we're not building up Imam Khomeini in a character in terms of, you know, some kind of historical context. We're doing it on the fact that, you know, he has merit right from the beginning.
Indeed, and his merits are seen by the fact that, as you pointed out in our last session, that Imam Khomeini, not only did he become an expert in religious fields, but he also became experts in other areas of learning.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, he was his depth of understanding of Eastern and Western philosophy was far beyond.
And
you see, what is really interesting, a lot of people put Imam Khomeini's understanding at that time as being one of pure mysticism and Irfani understanding. Or he doesn't neglect the fact that he has developed in a mystical environment of mysticism because he had some very learned scholars of Irfan.
Well, I mean, we have to point out to the fact to our listeners that, you know, Islamic studies is a very comprehensive form of study. I mean, if you go to the Hawza, you are required to learn you know, different sciences, you know, from, you know, hadith sciences to Quranic sciences, to learning about fiqh, about jurisprudence. You know, you're also required to learn, as you say, about Irfan. And Imam Khomeini spent 6 years of his life studying those aspects.
Yeah, but what I'm trying to bring home in this point is that he did not just become a hermit.
No, that's right.
What he did with his Islamic awareness, because this is very important to understand, at the moment, the world is trying to create a vacuum of religious practitioners.
Yeah. You know, we're talking like the Sufis, for example.
It's ideal that you do become religious and sit in one corner and practice your own religion. Imam Khomeini did not extrapolate that from his learnings.
No.
What he decided was that he was going to build himself, elevate him towards God, but not on his own. He was going to elevate his society to take with him.
Well, he points out something that's very, very important for the Muslim Ummah in terms of what you're saying there, because he points out the fact that if you want true success in terms of guiding the Ummah, you know, to take the real, because we are